prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful weather today. Helps gets our spirits in the right place as we look to you for thankfulness and for the ability to travel without anything getting in our way. We've come here together to gather around your word, specifically the parables, the stories that Jesus told, in order to illustrate what life in God's kingdom is all about. Speak to us through these words, we pray, and by your Spirit, convey to us what you would have us know. These are not just interesting stories that pique our imagination and interest, but these are stories that challenge us and that hold before us a vision of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and so work them into our hearts and minds so that they do change us and help us to see the great gift of grace. All this we pray in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen. Amen. All right. Does everybody have the study guide in front of you? Excellent. We're starting today, as you see, with session one, reading the parables. And so it's kind of an introduction to the concept of parables, which on the face of it is kind of obvious. We're very used to Jesus teaching in this way. But there are a number of things that we need to say before we launch into going parable by parable into some of Jesus' best teaching. We're going to start right at the beginning, as you see, kind of setting the focus together. Would somebody mind reading that first paragraph for us there, right under focus? Chris, please.
When we read the Gospels, we see the wonderful things that our Savior has done for us. We see his perfect life, his innocent death, and his glorious resurrection. We know he did all of this for us and saved us by his work. We see another facet of Jesus' ministry as well. We see him as our teacher. One of the common teaching methods he used was the parable. Some of our favorite Bible stories may be parables. What are parables? How do we understand them? These are the questions we examine in this session.
All right, first couple questions right under what Chris read is where we're going to start. Jesus taught people using many parables. What are some of your favorite parables and why? Just throwing it open. Your thoughts. Chris?
I like the parables of the lost coin.
Okay.
She loses a small coin, but yet she sweeps and cleans her whole house until she finds it. It just reminds me that when I think of a small coin, I think of a dime, a little dime, and yet I look at that dime as myself, and the Lord found me. So
right. Like excellent. Thank you. Mary Ann.
I like the parable of the woman and the well and the water. The words are so simple, and yet when you study it and you find out living water and all the ramifications of those, what seem like such simple words.
Right.
And the faith that was involved in the miracle. Yeah. That's a parable. No, it isn't.
The story is historical, but the reference to living water is almost a little parable in itself.
It isn't one of the parables.
Right. But we need to, we hear living water and our imagination goes in a number of directions, but it has a very specific definition.
Yeah, but it's a right. miracle. It isn't a parable.
That's a great story. That's true. Holly, please.
What about, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong too, but casting the nets, he said the fisherman, he was telling them to cast into the deep water. Hmm. And I think there's meaning in that.
Sure. Or the command to be fishers of men.
Fishers of men.
Mm-hmm.
And casting the net.
Yeah, there's some neat imagery there, isn't there?
Yeah.
How that applies to our situation, what does it mean for modern Christians to cast their nets and go fishing for people? It may look different, it probably will look different than thousands of years ago, but the idea is the same. Carol?
I like the parable of the virgins, the
Okay. Waiting for, yes, the readiness, the awareness that the bridegroom could return at any time. Yes, indeed. Anybody else with a favorite parable that they resonates with them?
Is the Holly. One maybe it's where you plant the seed, but if you put it on sand, mm-hmm. but if you don't, fertilize it, and I see the Bible is the fertilizer because it helps me to grow.
Right.
And so if you put it in fertile ground and you take care of it and keep taking, adding things to it, it grows.
Yes. The sower casting out those seeds and all the different types of ground that it falls on. And I love that, what you bring to that, which is the fertilization and the care for your ground so that that seed doesn't go to waste, but it starts to bloom and grow as a presence in your life. Very good. Leah.
The prodigal son, because they're both prodigal for different reasons, mm-hmm. and the father still loves them both.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's such a rich story, and no mistake or no coincidence that's going to be the first one that we really dig into next week. And as you said, the title is a bit misleading, and understand that title has generally been put into Bibles by editors, not by the original text, because there's more than one prodigal son, and the father loves them both, but the end of that story is as important as the first half, and I don't want to say too much on that note, because we'll have a lot more to say next week, but you're exactly right. There's so much to be gained by that. Diane.
Is Mary and Martha a parable?
No, that's a historical story, but the it applies to what we're doing here because, Mary was willing to take time in her busy schedule to sit and listen to Jesus. And Martha was behind the scenes working and saying, to herself, "What's Mary not helping me out? Rassin', frassin'." And Jesus said, Mary's actually got the right idea. So it applies. To be sure, listening to Jesus' teaching and creating time for that, Jesus honors that clearly. But that really did happen. But it's a wonderful teaching moment there. Yeah, Jan, please.
What about the plank in your eye?
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, because that's a case where it's not a parable in the sense that it's a story. But it's such a striking image and so unusual that it just grabs your imagination. And it's, in a sense, it's so ridiculous, too, to think of someone walking around with a plank in their eye, criticizing other people for specs. By definition, a parable is a story, and generally there's a plot with the story. And there's not really necessarily a plot with that. But you're very right to say that that's imagery that Jesus uses that just opens up the truth of what he's saying in a different way than if he just said, don't go criticizing people for their sins. Mm-hmm. By attaching an image to that, now all of a sudden, we remember it forever. And that's part of the majesty of Jesus' teaching, is that he helps us to remember what he said and what the truth that he's trying to convey by adding a story to it or adding an arresting image that is unforgettable. Hildred.
The lost sheep.
Lost sheep, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Just the tender imagery that's there. So as you can see, these stories make an imprint on us. And it's no coincidence that as human beings, we are attracted to story. We love stories. Over time, the ways that stories come to us have changed, but the fact remains that we love stories. We want to know what happens next. We want to know How do things turn out? Does the hero emerge victorious? Or does the bad guy really get his way? Or, you know, just we're built for story. We want it. We need it. And I think culturally you can see how attached we are to all types of story. And Jesus, being the master teacher, knows what sticks. And story is what sticks with us. And I'll share a story with you in just a second.
Okay, Artists, this is please. Not a parable, but it's always bothered me. Jesus' first miracle with turning water into wine. When he said to his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And to me, that was so rude.
Yeah.
In our daytime, it
right.
dare say that to your mother.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mark, you want to?
If I could shed some light on that real quick. In a Jewish wedding ceremony, they put a drape down the center.
Right.
Men are on one side, women are on the other side. And the men dance in circles with the men, and the women dance in circles with the women. And they don't go over to each other's side. And I think when Jesus was addressing his mom like that, it wasn't disrespectfully. It's just that the woman shouldn't be on the men's side, and his mom shouldn't have been there. So I think that sheds a little bit different light.
Would you call your mother woman?
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot to be said on that story. You know, and there's all types of interpretation about it. Some have even suggested that there might have been a little bit of a gentle teasing going on, because my mom's here right now, and she could...
Would you call her woman?
I wouldn't put it past myself, to be honest. But, you know, it's part of that, too, is having to do with when does he take his first step into his, you know, sort of announcing who he is? And I don't want to get sidetracked, but it is something memorable, isn't it? I mean, at the very least, we can say for Jesus to address his mother that way, it hits our modern ears in a certain way that thinks, well, what's that all about? And then what's interesting, though, if you continue with the story, is he ends up doing exactly what his mom wanted him to, which is to get involved. So there's all sorts of things, all many directions you can go in. Dan.
Well, the word history, we take history in school. It's actually his story.
Fits right in. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. So when we talk about stories, what we see with a parable is that Jesus is using the narrative. You know, somebody does something and there is a result. Or with many stories, there's often a conflict that drives the plot, right? Something goes wrong and it has to be solved. A prodigal son is an excellent example of that. So the idea is we attach to story and it sticks with us far better than just sort of a download of information into our heads. Let me give you an example of that. Early on in my ministry, I was taught in seminary by a wonderful professor by the name of Donald Deffner, who continuously told every class that he taught, Jesus told stories, so you should too, and would give us examples, things all the time. So early in my ministry, I included in a story, in a sermon about thankfulness. It was a simple story about a little girl who went to a birthday party and took a gift. And the little girl who was the center of attention that day opened this little girl's gift and sort of threw it aside because it wasn't what she was looking for. And the little girl who brought the gift, you know, just became almost beside herself, crying, and, you know, just got in the birthday girl's face and said, "What's the matter? Don't you like my present?" So I told that story in the sermon. That was all part of it, you know, and then service ends, everybody goes home. About a year to 16 months later, a woman in the congregation came to me and said, Do you remember that story that you told in that sermon about the little girl and don't you like my present? Well, when you told that story at the time, my husband and I were having a hard time in our family. We, you know, wanted more children and it wasn't happening. And when I heard that, what about, don't you, you know, what's wrong? Don't you like my present? I felt like that was God saying to me, don't you like the presents that I've already given to you? And I was stunned because I didn't expect anybody to remember anything that I said a month later, much less a year and a half later, but that story had struck her in such a way that she carried it around with her years after the fact. And from that moment on, you know, I said a little thank you to Professor Defner, who at that point was in heaven because the Lord had taken him. But that just gives you, it gave me the sense of the sheer power of a story to impact your life. Clearly, Jesus, having participated in creating us, knows the power of story. And that's why he teaches his truths in story fashion. For one reason is he knows that we can carry stories with us in a way that we can't just carry, you know, here is a list of 25 things that are true. We'll probably forget them, but we won't forget the story. Carol, please. Yeah, well, in the case of, at first, it was non-obvious what he was talking about. But that brings up an important point, and I'm glad that you raised it. And that is that there are actually cases in Scripture where Jesus explains his parables. It's not often, but they're there. And when that happens in our study of Scripture, we rejoice. Because there's, you know, if Jesus explains, here's what the parable means, your work is done, right? You don't have to speculate. That's a wonderful thing. And that is another element to teaching in a story fashion, is that sometimes the point is non-obvious. And when you're teaching in story, to a certain degree, that has to be okay. In other words, what I'm saying is we each come to stories with our own unique background, with our own unique set of assumptions about what's true, so that any story that you and I encounter together, we are going to react to in different ways. Let's just very simply put, let's say we all go see a movie together this afternoon. Chances are not all of us are going to walk out of that movie saying, that was great. Some of us may leave saying, those are 2 hours I'm never going to get back. And the person sitting next to you may have been deeply moved by it. You understand what I mean? Story allows room for us to react in different ways. And Jesus knew that. I mean, I don't think he was being dogmatic in saying there's only one possible interpretation of this story that could help you. I think he taught in story so that it touches everybody where they're at right now. Now, this is going to sound contradictory, but in most cases, is there a discernible point to the stories Jesus tells? Yeah, usually there is. You know, really good Bible scholars warn us against trying to make parables. One memorably said, we have to be careful against trying to make parables walk on all fours, meaning that we try to interpret every little tiny thing as an allegory. You know, and that this stands for that, and almost like making a puzzle out of the parables. I don't think that is the spirit in which Jesus gives us these. People can get different things out of them, but for example, the Good Samaritan is a wonderful case study. You know, you get through the story of the Good Samaritan, and the one simple takeaway from that is we should be helpful to our neighbors. I mean, it was the point that, you know, the man who came to Jesus asked the question, you know, the law says we are to love our my neighbor as myself, so who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable in order to address that question. And at the end of the story, the man asking the question is forced to say, well, the Samaritan was the one who acted as a neighbor to the other, which is a very interesting conclusion. But it was on the face of it, the simple point of the parable, simple point of the story. The religious people passed by, the Samaritan was the one who helped, he's the neighbor in the situation. Slam dunk. But I've heard people interpret that parable as the, you know, here's what this stands for, and the real meaning of the parable is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan who rides into our lives, and we're the half-dead guy. And, you know, there's value in that, don't get me wrong. We can interpret the parables allegorically and get some good stuff out of that, but we have to recognize that in the text itself, Jesus didn't really tell that story to say, I'm the Good Samaritan, wink, wink. He said, he was answering the question, who's my neighbor? So there's generally a kind of simple, discernible point that we should be kind of careful to plumb those depths. So it sounds contradictory that on one hand, you can usually tell what the point of the story is. On the other hand, we can reach different conclusions about the thrust of that story, and that's really okay. That's what happens when you teach using story. And, you know, it sticks with us, as we said. So let's take a look at one example of this. And we're going to stay here for most of our study today, and that is the 13th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 13, we're being asked to start in verse 34. Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. Would somebody read those two verses for us? Marianne?
Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.
Okay. So, two questions here, and they're pretty straightforward, but eye-opening nevertheless. How did Jesus teach the crowd in Matthew 13? Using parables. Matthew goes so far as to say he really didn't teach without using parables. So that's kind of a comprehensive statement. But here's the thing, this really was eye-opening to me preparing for this today. What does Matthew point out about Jesus' use of this teaching method?
That it was
prophesied. Yeah, right. That teaching in parables, teaching in story, is not just an excellent teaching method that Jesus decided to use. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy by him doing that. And it's outlined there for us. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And that is cited from Psalm 78, verse 2. So like so many other things in Jesus' life, it wasn't an arbitrary decision on his part or just a random choice that he made. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. Just putting that in front of us today. So staying in Matthew 13, we'll back up just one verse.
He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough.
Okay, now this is a great, it's amazing to me, because Jesus can teach and use a story that goes into all of this character development, parable of the prodigal son or the loving father, two sons, and it goes on and on. You're really drawn into that. Here we have a story in about one verse. And yet, this too counts as a parable. Now, as you see on the study guide, this is always important to keep in mind. A parable is, in essence, a comparison. And in case we're not sure about that, Jesus often will begin by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, introducing the fact that what he's doing is comparing one thing to another. And he's telling us the basis of the comparison is the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. But make sure, you know, whenever Jesus says kingdom of heaven, you don't just fast forward to heaven as a future place where we're going, but the kingdom of heaven is where God is. And so if God is in the world, then the kingdom of heaven is there too. So it's not just Jesus is saying your future reality is like this. He's saying the present reality of wherever God happens to be in the world, this is the reality of it as well. And so that comparison, what is the earthly event? What's the simple description of the quote-unquote plot of this story?
The kneading dough.
Yes. Just kneading some dough. And what is the ingredient that gets mentioned? Yeast. Yeah. So, what do you imagine Jesus is getting at by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this?
Growing.
Yeah.
You know, yeast makes things grow and rise.
Right.
And multiply. So
I look at it as yeast, like you said, it permeates the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So it's everywhere. And the kingdom of God is everywhere because God is everywhere.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing how just out of a simple comparison like that, the ideas just start to roll. We don't even have to work very hard to start thinking, okay, a little bit of yeast, start kneading that, all of a sudden you've got growth on your hands. You've got some things rising. It's really pretty fascinating. Till it was all leavened. Can you think of other common events or activities that Jesus uses in parables? Oh, Chris mentioned the coin. A lady cleaning her house.
The one about the pruning, the vine and branches.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Sowing the seeds.
Sowing seeds.
Fishing.
Fishing, yes. So it's not wild comparisons. It's not asking us to reason this out based on stuff that we cannot grasp. It's based on things that just about everyone's done at one time or another. Kneading dough, planting seeds, pruning, shepherding sheep. Very interesting. And just rooted in the created world.
But more rooted in his, in the world at that time.
Certainly.
But still applicable today.
Right.
Even though it might not be a commonality, I'm afraid there's a lot of people that haven't used yeast.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Or fishermen. Because
right.
Not, in this particular area.
Or tried to herd sheep into a pen or something.
The sheep,
yeah.
I mean, the sheep, my goodness.
Yeah.
But
right.
It's all understandable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They are. They're timeless in that regard. Definitely. So, still staying in chapter 13, there are some verses we're going to pick out. First is Matthew 13, verse 24. Somebody have...
He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field."
Okay, and also verse 31.
"He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field.'"
Okay, and then 33, we've just looked at that one, so we don't really, it doesn't have to be reread. But again, parables are not just earthly stories. They're not just snapshots of daily life. They're pointing to a deeper truth. And this is a bit of a review, but what do these verses say the parables revealed?
The kingdom of heaven.
So all of these kind of everyday occurrences, Jesus is saying, are windows into what the kingdom of heaven is like. It reveals some element of what it's like to live with God. Not every parable claims to say everything there is to say about the kingdom of heaven. It's just a piece. It's just a one part. But they're all important parts and certainly give us a lot to think about and challenge us in our faith. If you turn your study guide over, we have in fact already talked about what we think verse 33 is about, the kneading of the dough. But does anybody else have something they wanted to add to that? Leah, please.
Could you say that just like each grain of yeast is very small, but it affects everything around us? Mm-hmm. Sort of like we're supposed to affect everything around us.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. Relative to the size of what you end up getting, yeast is pretty small. But when you get a bunch of it, and it's all working, like you say. We're affecting everything around us. Hildred.
I can't cite the passage, but a little leaven leavens the whole lot.
Right, right. Yeah, it's not an isolated idea in Scripture, is it? That comes up again. Mark, please.
Is it true that leaven is oftentimes used for a substitute for sin? The concept of sin?
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. In fact, part of the Passover, you know, connected to that is getting all the yeast out of a household, which then begs the question, you know, it doesn't mean that yeast is always used in the same way in the story. Any other thoughts? Okay, then let's keep your thumb in Matthew 13, because we'll be back before we're done. But let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Would somebody read these verses, please?
"And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'"
Okay. as our guide says, this challenging passage shows another truth about parables, and I think this is where Carol was going earlier on in our discussion. What do unbelievers see in the parables? Mm-hmm. Yeah, at best it's an interesting story. Mm-hmm.
They don't see the spiritual significance of it at all.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, I mean, it really, it's kind of the point that I was attempting to make early on, which is the idea that a story doesn't hit everyone exactly the same. And to someone without, you know, well, here's the question. What might they not see? You know, what do they see in it? Just a story. What might they not see? I think it was mentioned here already, was the underlying spiritual reality that it's trying to describe. And since this is true, what do we need to understand the parables? What do we have to have? Yeah, right. We have to have a relationship with God. We have to have faith in the teller of these stories. You know, when you really get into a study of the Bible, what becomes abundantly clear is that if we're going to make any sense of what's in this book, it has to be revealed to us by God, working through that very word, working through His Holy Spirit that accompanies that word. He's got to help us. He's got to unpack it for us. Otherwise, it is just going to be, you know, ancient wisdom literature. It's going to be the interesting teachings of a wandering rabbi in Palestine way back in the first century. But we have to have that faith to really see, you know, what the realities are that Jesus is unfolding. And that's, here's the deal, that doesn't happen apart from that word coming to us. You know, that word has to hit a person first, and they may not understand it at first, but they need to stay in the stream in order to let the Holy Spirit really start to work on them. You just have to keep hitting you until it breaks through. So it's not to say that the people who don't understand it never will, but it's to say that if you don't understand it at first, that's okay. Just don't run away from it. Stay in it. And over time, let the Holy Spirit talk to you through these words. Carol first, and Jane. Yeah.
It's different, it has different, you know, connotation.
One of the great claims the Bible makes about it itself is that the Word of God is living and active. It's not just a dead document, but God is actually alive and working through those words to create the reality that it describes. So it makes absolute sense. That it's going to strike us in different ways throughout our lives. It hasn't changed, but we do as we come back to it in at different times, different experiences. Jan?
I was going to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. It's amazing how when you read something and you've read it for quite a bit, and then all of a sudden it's in a different way.
Yeah.
You go, oh.
Mm-hmm.
So that, you know.
Yeah, it's what keeps us in the study of the Word, I think, because it's not as if, okay, you know, I've got it, it's all locked in place, I don't really need to review this anymore. I mean, the student of the Bible has that very experience, that this is occurring to me in a new way. I see more connections than ever before. I see more application to my life. And that happens not in a one-and-done situation. That happens in a lifetime habit of being connected to the Word. Marianne, I know you want
to. Just speak to, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, to me, when I read those words, it's like it's planned. Or it's like these people will not turn.
Mm-hmm.
So they will not be forgiven.
Right.
They will not accept.
Yeah.
Am I misreading this?
Well, the best way that I can think of to describe it is, you know, that's language that's coming out of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And God in the Old Testament will often, and understand what I'm saying, I'm not trying to be funny, but he speaks in the Old Testament often in terms of a jilted lover. That I've tried to advance towards my people Israel so many times, and they've rejected me so many times that I can hardly take it. And so when he says things like, I'm almost afraid to preach repentance because you might actually repent and then I'd have to forgive you and be kind to you, it's speaking from an emotional, vulnerable place, which we often don't think of God as possessing. And we often think of God as just so high above us and beyond us that it wouldn't hurt him so bad for us to turn away. But that sort of language comes out of a God who I've tried and tried to give you my gifts, to get you to love me, and you go after other gods. And so it's the language of the person who's been told no again and again.
Also to the chosen people at that particular time.
Oh, absolutely.
The Jews and...
Yeah. I mean, think about it. It's not as if God would say, oh, you're coming to me now, you're repentant, you want me to forgive you? No way, I'm not going to do that. Now, he wouldn't do that. But he's speaking as I said, someone who's been jilted over and over again. That's just the history of the Old Testament. God, literally, God's heart breaking because he's tried everything. And so he says, oh, well, if you do understand, then now you might come back and then I'd have to forgive you. He's hurt. We don't think of ourselves as being able to hurt God's feelings or break his heart, but we absolutely are. That's the only thing he wants, is for us to live in relationship with him. So that's where that sort of language comes from. It's not a dogmatic proclamation that I'm not going to forgive this group of people. It's more emotional language than anything else. Mm-hmm. Hildred.
The idea that Jesus was true God and also true man.
Mm-hmm.
So he experienced what we would.
Mm-hmm. And rejection being part of that, certainly. Dan?
I'm reading in Isaiah just last night, and I don't know whether Isaiah says this or God is saying, I'm going to eliminate everything, and because I failed. You're all still worshiping false gods and making offerings. And now, is that God speaking, or is that Isaiah's feelings from God?
Well, normally, when the prophet speaks, it's, thus says the Lord.
It was the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what I told Jan. I says,
yeah.
Is God saying I'm going to build a new place? It's going to be different. There'll be mm-hmm. no sin. The lions will eat.
Oh right.
Straw.
Yeah.
And no, but the people I'm eliminating all of you right now.
Yeah.
And Isaiah pleads, of course, I think in the next chapter.
Yeah. I mean, I think the message of the Old Testament prophets is really pretty frightening. Because when the culture and the situation that the Old Testament prophets were speaking into bears an awfully strong resemblance to our situation today. And we have the added benefit and bonus of the fulfillment of many of those prophetic promises that the Redeemer has come. We're not on the side of it waiting for him to show up. He's come. We're waiting for him to return. But certainly what you get again and again in the prophetic utterances, and thus says the Lord, is repent or there's going to be consequences. And you get this reluctance on God's part. I don't want to have to do that. And he's just speaking here as a divine parent with unruly children. I don't, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You know, I don't want to have to put the strap to you, but if you leave me no choice, then there will be judgment. The Christian's faith and hope is that that judgment against sin happened to Jesus on the cross, so that it's not going to fall on me in an eternal way. That's the message that we're trying to share with the world, is that the judgment doesn't have to fall on you. There is judgment coming, to be sure. But Jesus paid the price on your behalf. And by faith, you can have that peace of mind. So it's very good that we don't just isolate the prophets and leave them alone for too long. Because they have a lot to say to a modern situation, really. Let's return to Matthew 13 one more time. And you want to be ready at verse 44. This is on the second side of our handout today, under the Connect section. Parables utilize a concrete earthly story and compare it to a truth about the kingdom of God. They have one main point, but are often puzzling. Most importantly, we need to read them with faith. Let's consider these qualities as we study two brief parables, and they've got to be brief because it's just a couple verses that we're looking at. Would somebody read verses 44 through 46?
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay. I think it's safe to say these two little stories have the same major point. What's the earthly situation? Won't take long to say those. It's about the same time as it takes to read them. What's the basic situation?
Finding a real bargain, finding a real deal.
Yeah, right.
A very, important.
Finding a gem, right?
Right.
Something that you're willing to do what for? Yeah. In both cases, the phrase is almost exactly the same. Sells all that he has and buys it. So this brings up a very intriguing point. And as I said, parables and stories are a bit unwieldy in that you can come at the story from slightly different angles and walk away with kind of slightly different understandings. Who do you think the people in these parables represent? Leah?
I would say it's one of two things. It's either God and we are precious enough that he gave his son, or it's faith in God that is supposed to mean more to us than anything else.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it's almost this coming at it from opposite angles in the way that you describe there. You know, I think sometimes the instantaneous reaction we get is the faith-centered one, where we think, well, this story must mean that if I come across the kingdom of God, then it requires I have to go all in and give my whole life to it, and then I'll have this great gift. I'll have this great possession. But as Leah said, when you really stop to think your way through the story, could it be that God is the one who seeks and finds? Okay, that sounds like him. The one who gives up everything that he has in order to purchase us. Well, gee, that's the Bible dictionary definition of redemption. So that he can have that thing. And what's really interesting in the first story is that the man doesn't just claim the treasure. What does he do? He buys the whole field. That sounds like the type of redemption that Jesus enacted by dying on the cross and making forgiveness possible for everybody. Yeah. The whole field can have the benefit of this man's actions. So while I wouldn't go so far ever to say that you know, the faith approach that we should make God's kingdom our most important thing, that's obviously true. That's nothing wrong to say that. But by the same token, we also would definitely say this is how God acts. He goes all in just to get us. We are what God treasures, and he would do everything and anything to get us. And he has done that. He's laid down his life on the cross in order to make us his. This idea of purchasing us really is at the very heart of, you know, the theological term of redemption. And doesn't it, I mean, I could spend like the next 5 minutes talking about redemption in the Bible, but why do that when I can tell you a story that lasts 20 seconds? A man finds something he treasures, he goes off and buys it all. That's what Jesus does. And that helps us to understand redemption in a different way than in just a sort of a systematic or a just purely informational way. Other thoughts on those two little stories there? The pearl of great value. Dan.
Another story. We've all seen the crosses on the highways and the interstates, these big white crosses that remind us about Christ. This fellow went broke. He was a multi-millionaire, and he went broke, and he thought it's all over, and someone came forward and gave him millions.
Wow.
That was God.
Yeah.
You did me a good job.
Filling up the space.
And
yeah.
He still loved. Put them
up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One other thing I don't want to forget to mention, because it's easy to get lost in the shuffle, but you know, like we hear those phrases like the pearl of great value or the pearl of great price. I think it's just interesting to note that a lot of church artwork, you know, things that you would expect to see in stained glass or on a paramount on the altar, have their origin in stories that Jesus told. So it's just interesting to look for some of those items sometimes. You know, if you were to see a pearl in a stained glass window, a person might think, well, what's all that about? But if you know the story of the pearl of great value, all of a sudden that brings a new sort of, you know, element to your devotion, and helping you to think and recall those stories. And as we've mentioned, it's fairly easy to remember a story. That's the marvel, that's the majesty of this teaching method, is that you're immediately plugged into a narrative, and we just hold those in a different way, and we treasure them. So it's going to be a lot of fun, I think, to walk through these stories. As I mentioned, next week we begin with the prodigal son story, which will be really fascinating, I think, because it's great to see both the younger brother's story and the older brother's story and how the father relates to both of them. Any last questions or comments that you have before we wrap things up?
Pastor, may I just invite anybody who has a little bit of time this afternoon to stick around and help debone turkeys?
Oh, all right.
We do have some soup and chili for lunch. If you can stay, we greatly appreciate it.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Sue. Let's join together in a word of prayer, please. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the ministry of your Son, Jesus, who taught the crowds and his disciples, and by his extension, you teach us through stories, which you know that we love, we can't get enough of. And we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes and open our hearts to receive the truth that you are speaking to us. Help us to understand through these stories what the kingdom of heaven is like, what your kingdom of grace is like, and not just from an informational standpoint, though that is good, but challenge us, Lord, to really be citizens of that kingdom of grace and to take the lessons of these stories to heart, so that we would rejoice today in the knowledge that we are the treasure that you seek after, that we are the treasure that you would sell everything in order to obtain. And may that gospel truth give us a sense of buoyancy today, a sense of joy as we go about our daily tasks. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, sure.